Oh Lord, we do thank you that you are a God of grace, of mercy, of steadfast love, that forever love that binds us to you. We ask now that our hearts would be soft and tender as we open up your word so that you might teach us wonderful things out of it, that you might shape our hearts and souls to reflect you and your character. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19 as we resume our study through the book of Samuel. And I might add that we are getting mighty close to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is a feat in and of itself, right? As you're turning there in your scripture, I want to begin with an illustration that I hope will capture or at least whet our appetite for the theme and the main point of this particular scripture. In high school, there was a teacher that we had in our high school. His name was Rick Blevins, but we called him Coach Blevins because he was a wrestling coach and helped with football as well. He was an EMT teacher. He was a scuba dive instructor. He was a wrestling coach. When he was in school, he was a state champion wrestler himself. He was an excellent football player, and on top of it all, he was also a pastor. His name was Coach Blevins, Rick Blevins, and he told us a story that stuck with me. He was a big dude. I mean, big dude. He played high school football for a little town called Royal Retreat, Virginia. And he says that when he played football, he played with all of his heart, right? And there would be times, and he was a Christian in high school, so he was a believer, and he says, I would hit that person as hard as I could. Poof. You know those type of hits where the stars and the birds and the snot, right? And he said, I would hit them, and with the biggest smile I could muster, I would put my hand out and say, get up and welcome to Royal Retreat. It always stuck with me. Like, here's this big brute of a man, and in football, he's going to waylay you, right? And if you wrestled him, he's going to put you in a pretzel, right? But at the depth of his heart, he showed grace and mercy. In fact, what a person does when they have victory or when they are on top and have power, what a person does then actually shows us a lot about their true character. It shows us, will they take revenge? Will they use their power to put you on down? Will they kick you while you're down? Are they that type of person? Or are they able to show grace and mercy in victory? That's a question we got to ask. And I hope we'll answer that question about David as we walk through this passage this evening. Before we get started, I want to ask the Lord to help us. But before I do that, this afternoon I was reading, and I was just reminded how wonderful God's word is. God talks. He spoke the world into existence. And not only does he talk, but he spoke through men of old, led by the Holy Spirit. And our scripture is the speech of God. It is life-giving. So as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 19, just let that thought sort of rest in your heart that this is God talking and God gives life through his word as we study it. Father, we come to you this evening and I am just so thankful that you are God and we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And I ask now that through your living word, you would give us your life, that we would hear God's speech as we study 2 Samuel chapter 19, and that you would open our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of God in his story of salvation and this small part of it in which David plays. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So with that illustration in mind about a lot is revealed about a person, about their character when they are victorious, let us now step into 2 Samuel chapter 19 and question number one. How does David act as his army returns victorious? Now, I know it has been a few weeks since we've been together, So to jump right into 2 Samuel chapter 19 and ask a question, I might get some deer in the headlight looks, right? So what is in order is a review, a quick review, just to get us up to speed where we are. With that, here in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we are still dealing with the effects that took place when David and Bathsheba got together. These effects are still ongoing, and just a quick review of that will catch us up to speed. We remember that David and Bathsheba came together. David saw Bathsheba, and he desired her, and he took her, and Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. Once Bathsheba was conceived, David planned and plotted to take first to cover it up, and when that didn't work, he ordered that Uriah be killed by the sword of the enemy. So David was an adulterer and a murderer and a liar, a thief. He has broken many of the commandments. After a small while, Nathan the prophet approached David and confronted him with his sin with the words, "You are the man." And at that point, Nathan also delivered the judgment that would take place because of David's sin. If you would, just for a second, hold your finger here in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Go back to 2 Samuel 12, and we'll read that judgment together so that we're on the same page. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." That's the word of Nathan the prophet to David, and we are feeling that even in 2 Samuel 19. How did that begin to happen? We had Ammon, who desired his half-sister Tamar, who was the full sister of Absalom, and Ammon took her and violated her. Absalom got revenge by taking Amnon's life. He went into exile, Absalom did, and then came back eventually into Jerusalem and began to plot to overtake the throne, winning the hearts of the people. Eventually, that plot succeeded, and David was forced out of Jerusalem as Absalom came in, and now a battle has taken place because Absalom took the advice of one counselor over another and decided to gather all Israel against David in order to finally defeat him. How did that battle go? In Absalom's favor or in David's favor? In David's favor. What happened to Absalom? He got in a very hairy situation. And what does Mr. Harold mean by that? Do you remember? No, by the head, by the hair, right? That's exactly right. And who placed the death blow upon Absalom? Joab. Joab did, right? And then with this victory, let us pick up now. Now we're ready to go into 2 Samuel chapter 19. How is David acting in this victory day? Let me read beginning in chapter 18, verse 33. "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" So here he is in the gate of the city in which he is staying. And it is a day of victory for David and his people. And the only thing he can do is cry out for his son Absalom. We feel this tension. We felt it all the way through, haven't we? The tension of David the king needing to restore order to the throne, and the tension of David the father not wanting Absalom to die. Have you felt that tension? It's a real thing, isn't it? And it's a real part of life. And now it's going to come to a head. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "It was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the king heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people still who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son." Pause. So what's happening? Now, before you answer that question, think about the days of victory. In my mind, when I think about a day of victory, it goes back to those images that I've seen in pictures and on the television when we had victory over Europe and victory in Japan, and you have these ticker tape parades, and there's rejoicing in the streets because the battle has been won. There's great rejoicing, and that is a tradition that has not only been part of our American culture, but a part of the world over, even in ancient times, to have the men and the generals come back into the city victorious over battle was a grand display, but not on this day. What's going on here? Do you remember where he's sitting at? He's sitting right in the place that they would come in, right? And he's weeping so loud that everybody that comes near can hear David weeping. And how does it describe the men entering? That day of their victory, they come in like what? They come back in not as if they have won, but as if they had lost the battle. Shamed. Hiding their faces. Because they didn't want to disappoint the king, who was sad because Absalom's dead, even though they had victory that day. You're talking about a party pooper. That is it. Do you think David dampened the mood on that day? Absolutely, right? So much so that his attitude is going to cause great destruction. How is it? His attitude on that day is going to do or undo the victory that they had on the battlefield. And who will be the person to straighten this situation out? Mr. Joab, right? Whatever be the faults and flaws of Joab, and they are many, it can be said of Joab, he is not afraid to speak truth to power. And number two, he will do what it takes to ensure that David stays on the throne and Israel stays stable. And we'll see this highlighted because look here at verse 5 with me. Joab says, "Then Joab came into the house and to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.'" Do you think Joab was able to say it like it was? Who is he speaking to? The king, right? So it took some boldness and some bravery to be able to speak like that to the king, even if it was Joab, even to King David. And that's going to come to play in just a little bit here. But was Joab right? Yeah, he spoke the truth. Why is Joab right? He can see the writing on the wall, right? If this keeps it up, by the time you wake up in the morning, David, not a man's going to be here because they just risk their life so that you might stay on the throne, and here you are weeping in the gate because you're victorious and your son is dead. There definitely is a tension within David, but it reminds me of that passage in Ecclesiastes that is so important. It was right for David to mourn Absalom, but not right then, not like that. It was right for David to be king and celebrate the victory, and that is exactly what should have been done. So just let me read that passage, which we all know very well, but it's a reminder is that there is a time and that there is a place for everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. David's emotions were not wrong about Absalom, but his timing was absolutely terrible. And I think we still struggle with that today, don't you? Oftentimes we have right emotions at the wrong time, or we don't control and guide those emotions in the right way, and it gets, well, I'll just speak for myself, it gets me in trouble, right? Because you are thinking things and feeling things that you ought not at that time. What's the solution to that? I think the solution is twofold into one, or two sides of the same coin. It's God's word and God's spirit at work in your life. Because apart from him, we do what we want to do. But when God's word and his spirit is at work in our hearts, he gives us wisdom on the timing of our emotions that are right, but maybe not now. And that can happen in the car. If you have road rage, Lord, I shouldn't be mad over this. Please take this anger away. Or it can be on something more significant. Someone does something in the house, and you know that that little thing will flip that switch, and just like that, right? Lord, it's not the time for that. Lord, help me by your word and through your spirit, and take that anger away. And you could go on and on and on about it. But by God's word and by God's spirit, our hearts are changed so that we do the right things and feel the right things at the appropriate time. It brings us to our second question, and that brings us to verse 8. So just to prove Don's point, right? David, in that moment, could have said, "Away from me, Joab," right? But what did he do? Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. The only thing it took was David to sit there and to greet his men when they came. It changed everything. And to Don's point, David had a decision to make in that moment. Do I listen to Joab, swallow my pride and even my emotions, and do what's right for the kingdom? Or do I sit and sulk? And then by the morning, nobody's going to be here. He listened to Joab to David's credit. Absolutely. What begins to happen after the death of Absalom? Have you ever heard of a power vacuum? Now you said, sure, I have a Hoover, right? No, I'm talking about a power vacuum and like there is a lack of leadership and then you don't know what's going to happen after that. That's exactly what begins to take place here in Israel. Look at verse 8, but the second part. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" So they had two options before them. Do we keep this battle against David up in another way without Absalom? Option one. Option two, do we go back and allow David to be our king? Now, they implicitly admitted that they were wrong in anointing Absalom. Did you hear that? The king whom we anointed over us is now dead. Probably not the side you should have picked, right? So what is the option that they vie for here? What do they want to happen? Bring David back. And remember, Miss Pam, that this is not all of Israel. This is the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. And David sees an issue here because the 10 northern tribes want to bring David back. And Judah, his own familial tribe, it's crickets. He hears nothing. And he knows that he can't come back into power unless Judah supports him. Why do you think Judah did not advocate for David to come back before Israel did? A good question, isn't it? Where was Absalom's seat of power? Is in Judah, right? Down in Hebron. And then he came up to Jerusalem, right? And when Absalom had his big feast, who was the one supporting him at that time? Many of the leaders in Judah. And so they're thinking to themselves, what exactly is David going to do to us when he comes back? And this goes back to the beginning illustration. What will David do in victory? But he knows that he can't consolidate his power apart from them, so he writes a letter to them asking Judah to come. Verse 11, and King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? So do you see what he's saying? You shouldn't be the last ones. You should be the first ones calling for me to come back. Although they're there in fear and trembling. I don't know what you're going to do when you come back. But he writes this little appendage, a little P.S. to Amasa. Look at verse 13. And say to Amasa, are you not bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the news over the Jordan. Now, do you see what David did? He says, you need to ask me to come. And so you know that I'm not angry at you, I write to Amasa. Now, who is Amasa? I know it's been a long time. Amasa was Absalom's general. He's his commander of the army. He is also kinsman to David, just as Joab and Abishai are. So he is kin to them. They're all related from the same family. And there's a little bit of a telltale sign here about David's attitude towards Joab, isn't there? What does David think about Joab right now at this point? Amasa, you come, and I'll tell you, Joab will not be my commander anymore. Well, we'll just see about that, right? Joab is a tough nut to crack. There's no doubt about that. But that is a story for another time. Let us go forward now. So the king is going to return. Judah is going to lead the possession. And now, here the text does something very interesting. It catalogs people who meet David by the Jordan River before he gets up to Jerusalem. It just lists them off and tells their story. Why does it do that? Why does the text do that for? Let's walk through and answer that question together. So let's go over to question number 3. How does David's return unfold? Beginning in verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Pause. Do you remember Shimei? Who was this guy? Do you remember the last time we saw Shimei, right? He's up on the hillside, right? Throwing stones at David when he goes by, cursing his name, saying, it's good that you left, you man of blood. It's come back upon you. So Shimei, the last we see of him, not so good, right? Here he comes and meets David at the Jordan River. The second person that meets him, verse 17, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. So that's with Shimei. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. So it's here comes Shimei. He's got 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And we know who he is. He's left a bad taste in her mouth. And then Ziba comes. Do you remember who Ziba is? Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant who came to help David in his time of need and said that Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem because he thinks Saul's kingdom is going to be restored to him. So he comes, and he's the one that actually escorts the king there to the Jordan with the men. So we have these two pictures here of two people of the tribe of Benjamin, and with Ziba in the picture, now the question is, what will David do to Shimei? Watch how Shimei interacts. Verse 18, and they crossed over to the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all, the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Now, we can say whatever we want to about Shimei, but one thing's true. You usually know where the man stands, right? Whether he's for you, whether he's against you, whether he wants mercy. I like it that he just owned his sin right up front. I did you wrong on the day that you left Jerusalem. I have sinned, and I plead for mercy. I've come here, first of all, to receive mercy from you. Before David answers, someone else jumps in. Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Now, who is Abishai? Joab's brother, the one that has been with David from the get-go, who said, I'll pin Saul to the ground right here in this camp, and who said on his way out about Shimei, you give me the chance and I'll take the head off that dog. So do you think Abishai is going to advocate for mercy at this point? History has demonstrated that Abishai, if he's related to Joab, might not show mercy at this point, right? So this is what Abishai says. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he for he cursed the Lord's anointed. Take him out. That's his plan, right? Take him out. And here's the moment. What will David do with the victory that he has won? Will he take vengeance? Will he put his thumb on his enemies to smash them out? Or will something different happen? Verse 22. But David said, what have I done with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave his oath. Now I want you to see this contrast. Shimei cursed David as a dog unto death. And David, in returns, when he has opportunity, gives an oath that he might live. There's a huge contrast there, isn't there? David could have used his authority to destroy him, but rather gives it life. Does it not foreshadow the great king to come? They execute him, and he's on the cross. And with the words that he can barely get out because he's gasping for breath, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David foreshadows the great king, but there's more. Not only does he foreshadow it, the great king, Jesus, can do what David could not do. David promises him life, Shimei life. The great king, Jesus, gives his life and actually procures forgiveness for those who have sinned. He is so much greater than even King David. Now, with that thought in your mind, what else happens? Who is the third person that meets David on his return to Jerusalem? So we have had Shimei, we've had Ziba, and now Mephibosheth comes. Look at verse 24 with me. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for I myself, that I might ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house, the men were doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry out to the king? So remember who Mephibosheth is. He is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. Ziba was his servant, and he is crippled in his feet. He can't walk. And so when David fled, Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, went and helped David, helped him with food, helped him in battle, and now escorts him back across to Jerusalem. And Mephibosheth comes, and what does he look like? He's a disheveled mess, isn't he? But what's the point of telling us those details? His appearance. That's exactly right. And so that shows us that Mephibosheth's story is not made up. It's one thing to make up the story when David gets there. It's another thing to let your hair and your beard and your toes and toenails grow for weeks on end. You can't fake that, right? And so he's demonstrating the authenticity of his story because of his actions. The scripture shows us that. But here's the question. What's David going to do? You have Ziba on one hand, who really did help him, but who seems to take advantage of Mephibosheth and his disability. And Mephibosheth, on the other hand, who did stay in Jerusalem, but he couldn't help it. What's David going to do? He's going to split the difference, isn't he? Look at verse 29. And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And now we get to see Mephibosheth's character, right? Look at verse 30. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." We really see his heart, don't we? I like that scripture. So he wasn't trying to take advantage. He was being taken advantage of. And his real heart's desire was that David was king once again. That's that covenant love extending all the way back to David and Jonathan, back into the early chapters of 1 Samuel. So that's the third person that meets David. And David, he demonstrates great wisdom and discernment with these two servants that come to him. So we've had an enemy, we've had two servants, and now, fourthly and finally, we'll have a benefactor. His name is Barzillai. Verse 31. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And we read that earlier. When David was exiled and in that city, this man, Barzillai, came with all these provisions to take care of David and his army. So David probably wouldn't survive if it wasn't for people like Barzillai taking care of him while he is exiled from Jerusalem. So how will David treat this man who benefited him so much? Look at verse 33. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." Is he going to take David up on this offer? Now, that's a big deal. The king says, "Come stay in my house with me." And 99 out of 100 times, you're going to say, "Sign me up." But this guy doesn't. But it's not because he's being rude. Verse 34. But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chinham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. How does David treat the one who sustained him when he was in exile? He wants to lavish him, doesn't he? And so here we have these men that come and meet David. We have Shimei, who was David's enemy. We have Ziba, who was a servant. We have Mephibosheth, who was a servant. And we have Barzillai, who was David's benefactor while he was gone. Why does the scripture do this? Why does the scripture set up a series of these meetings before David enters back into Jerusalem and takes the throne again? That's the question that I'm after. Why does the scripture, why is it so intent on telling us these details about these encounters? What do you think? I think you are right on that path, Miss Pam. What's happening here? The scripture is revealing to us what type of King David really is, right? Here he is victorious over the rebellion that took place in Jerusalem. And he could have come back and he could have smushed them with his thumb. Shimei could have been about a foot shorter, right? But he wasn't, because David had mercy upon his enemies. Ziba and Mephibosheth, they could be at loggerheads, but they weren't, because David used his wisdom and discretion to take care of that issue. And Barzillai, David honors. He gives goodness and grace to him because of the goodness and grace that Barzillai showed to him. And it's just showing you that David really is the man that is worthy to be the king in Jerusalem. He really is, with all of his flaws, the man after God's own heart. And this is showing us that over and over and over again. Now, I want to make a connection to the New Testament as well. So the scripture here takes pains to show us David's encounters with different people. When we get to the New Testament and we study the life of Jesus, do we ever see Jesus encountering other people? Whether it's the leper on the way, whether it's the centurion, whether it's the blind or the deaf or the lame, whether it's the poor and needy, whether it's those who have demonic spirits, whether it's the religious leaders or those who want to follow him. And in every single instance, without fail, Jesus' interaction and relationship to them is perfect. It reflects the character of God. And even David didn't do that. Why do you think the scripture is so intent on showing you all these encounters that Jesus has with all these people? To show you that this man really is God's son, the king, and he's worthy to be the king. And then he's crucified for it. It's interesting how these interactions actually make a big difference how we see the person. How does this situation and how does David's entrance into Jerusalem end? Let's finish up the chapter. What do you say? Verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king. Now remember, when it says all the men of Israel here, we're keeping that distinct from Judah. So all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? So what are they saying? Do they have a gripe? Do they have a complaint? What is the complaint? Why are we not part of this? And why did Judah get to bring you over? And listen to the reason they give. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? So do you see the response? He's our relative. Of course we're going to bring him in. That's who we are. He's family. He's blood. He's kin, right? Now, how does the tribes of Israel respond to that? See, Judah appeals to that familial relationship. Israel will appeal to David as king. Look at verse 43. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, well, we have 10 shares in the king. And in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? You see that? Yes, he is your family, but he's our king, and there's 10 of us and one of you. So we have more shares in David than you. So why didn't you let us bring him back? Besides, we're the first ones to think about it anyway. And listen what happens. But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Silence. And that's where it's left. But we know that this little rift that shows up here and sort of goes away will be a big rift in the days, in the years, in the centuries to come. Because eventually, the kingdom will be split along those very same lines. It's a beautiful work of foreshadowing, but in God's history and in Scripture, of what's going to happen eventually, unfortunately. And that brings us to our very last point that I want to make. And for me, it's an important point. But I want you to see this division that's beginning to take place in the kingdom of Israel. And then I want you to think about Jesus and what he came to do. So if you would, turn to John chapter 10 with me, and we'll conclude with these verses. John chapter 10, this is the Good Shepherd passage. I am the Good Shepherd. And I want you to listen to Jesus' words as he declares, I am the Good Shepherd. Verse 14. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. That's a powerful passage. What is Jesus saying? I am the Good Shepherd. I will lay down my life. And by laying down my life, this is what I will accomplish. I will make God's people, one flock, together. Implication, Jesus died so that we might be one. That's how valuable you are to him. So in conclusion, I want you to take a moment, and if you're on the front row, this might be a little harder, but probably all right. Take a round, look around, and look at the people that are right around you. Jesus gave his life so that you and they might be one. That's how precious the unity of the body of Christ is. I'm so thankful that we are in a church that cultivates that, that tries to live it out, tries to show that love to others. And I ask that as we leave this place, just think about the value of these people that God has placed us in fellowship with, that Jesus gave his life so that we might be one. He truly is greater than even David himself. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this day that you have given us. And Lord, we just want to remember how precious your body is to you, and that the Good Shepherd would lay his life down so that we could be one flock and one people. So I ask for your hand of blessing upon our church, that you would continue to give us a love for one another and unity as one body. And Lord, let our hearts be tender to you and our eyes lifted up to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, the great King, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.